many years that you've been reading your Bibles, you probably found yourselves needing to, when you come upon different things and passages, needing to stop and say, I don't understand what's going on there in that particular passage. Because there's different customs, right, that they used back then. Words were used in different ways, and of course we also have different languages that are interpreted into the scriptures that we're reading today. So I'm sure you stopped and said, okay, I'm not really grasping this. Why are they talking about this thing in this context? So you have to stop and say, okay, let me check this out. And you start to study things a little bit, and you say, I understand now what's going on. So I'm sure that's happened to you. Weddings, for example. When you read about weddings in the Bible, and of course, you know, Scripture was written down at a certain point in time, and, you know, many miles from us, most of it, or all of it, rather. And when a wedding took place, and we read about that wedding, we don't really connect it with the kind of wedding that we would have in our day. So, for example, when we read in Scripture and Jesus talks about a wedding and waiting for the bridegroom, that really doesn't connect with us too well. Because if you think about our weddings, who do we wait for? It's the bride, right? We're all sitting down, and the bridegroom comes sneaking in on the side door, usually somewhere, and he's just waiting there. And then, you know, the soft music turns into loud music, and then in the back comes the bride down the aisle. And that's the kind of wedding that we're used to. So we can't always make those connections. Also, legal agreements. You know, we read in Scripture different ways that legal agreements made, how people were bound to certain things, and I don't remember any, but there might be some, I'm not sure, where people sit down like we do, you know, and any time there's a legal agreement that we're involved in, we sit down and sign a piece of paper, right? So that's a little bit different. So we look at those, and we say, I'm not real familiar with that, so let me spend some time familiarize myself with the custom, what they were doing, why they did that. Once I learn that, then I can connect that to the text, the context of the passage, and then I can understand what's going on, what I'm reading. Another one of these things we might say would be idol worship, right? I mean, how often are you subjected to or involved in idol worship? Well, we know in the Old Testament especially, God's chosen people struggled with this greatly. They would start to worship the idols of the peoples around them. And that's one of the main reasons they were often receiving judgment from God. But for us, we look at idol worship, and I guess maybe the closest thing we could come to is maybe Catholicism, and they have their statues and that kind of thing. But you and I would say, well, I gotta, you know, why were they doing this? I gotta study this idol worship a little bit because it's not really something that I do to begin with. It's not something that's around me a lot, so let me figure out what's going on with that, and then I'll be able to understand Scripture a little bit better. So we say, you know, it's not my practice to do this, and it's not something I see very often being put into practice, so I got to study it. Well, I would say to you that we likely understand this idol worship much more than we would like to admit, and also practice it more than we may think. What is idol worship, after all? I have a simple definition here. Maybe it needs to be developed a little bit more, but really it's to put someone or something in a place of highest importance in our lives, other than God. And to commit much physical, emotional, and spiritual effort to exalt, magnify, and please that someone or something. Now, by the way, this describes all unbelievers, because they cannot truly worship a God that they do not know. They cannot, Scripture tells us that they cannot please a God that they do not know. But can it also describe a believer, a true believer, a Christian? More importantly, does it describe you or I? Could we be called, or could we actually be worshiping an idol? I believe that we can and probably do more often than we think, and that idol is ourself. And our life sadly and foolishly manifests a prideful statement that we are the most important, and we will focus our physical, emotional, and spiritual efforts to please and exalt ourselves and our pleasures. We say to God that He is not important enough to hold the highest place. And we worship ourselves. When this happens, we've lost the understanding of the necessity of walking humbly before God. And we're going to focus on that this morning. Walking humbly before God. Sometimes we foolishly think that pursuing ourselves will bring fulfillment in life, and idol worship begins to define us. That thing that we say, I'm not really involved in that. That was an Old Testament Israel struggle when they worshiped idols. I really kind of need to do a little study on it to even find out what it's all about. It could very well be that we are very well versed in idol worship. In our pride, we command the highest place, the position of control, and we dismiss the idea that we must answer to our Creator. Those who lack true wisdom will flee the beautiful existence of a life of humility and will live in empty pursuit of short-lived pleasures on this earth. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 139, and it taught us that it is a wonderful blessing to be completely known by God. And that psalm talks about how He knows us completely. And it's due to this blessing that He provides His Word for us for this very struggle. This struggle with worshiping ourselves. Many places in His Word remind us of how important it is to understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. And Psalm 90 is in one of those places. So if you're not in Psalm 90, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 90 is one of those places in Scripture where we are shown the wisdom of walking humbly with our God by relinquishing that place of highest importance and the control of a life that we can't control anyway. So again, understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. We're going to look at five areas this morning that remind us of that in Psalm 90. And the first one is that man is completely dependent upon God. Now, we live in a world that would tell us that's not true. Man is not completely dependent on God. I would hope that in evangelical circles, people who claim to be believers, that they would agree with that, but maybe even some don't. So let's look at verse 1, and we'll go slowly through this psalm and discuss it as we go. Verse 1, the Psalm 90, it says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." And I want to stop with this first verse and talk about it for a little while. As you notice that this is a prayer. Moses begins this psalm with a significant confession that the nation needs God for its very existence. So look at it again. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout generations. You have been our dwelling place." So we need to be careful as we look at Scripture always, and this statement warrants a fuller examination, because he's not saying that, "God, You have provided a dwelling place for us," and He has done that, He always has. He had them where He wanted them all the time. But this verse says that God Himself is their dwelling place. And that's a little bit different. It's a lot different, actually. So though the nation needed God to provide for them a physical location for them to exist, like any other nation would, Moses acknowledges God as the one who has created, sustained, protected, provided, and upheld them in all of life. So it's important that we read it carefully and correctly. "You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." This is the difference between a physical existence on the earth and a spiritual relationship with their God. Now, many nations attributed much to their gods. They would pray to their gods and offer sacrifices to their gods, keep them safe. And I have just a few things listed here, but you know them. Victories in battle, crop success, the elements, the rain, and all that they needed, the water, all that they needed to sustain them. But few, if any, and I don't claim to know all about every nation that worshipped any kind of god, but few, if any, saw their gods as intimate, loving, and caring. Moses is stating that through the generations, God has faithfully cared for and provided a relationship for His people with their Creator. He says, "You have been our dwelling place." Even in the nation's disobedience, God does not abandon them. Was there judgment? Yes. Was there discipline? Yes, but He did not abandon them. He provided discipline and correction when that is what the people needed. Can you imagine a heathen nation worshiping a God that understood this aspect, that, you know, my God could bring difficult things into my life because my God loves me? You don't read about that. You don't study about that. But that's what the true God did. And that's how the true God provided for His people. Many, many good things in their eyes, but also things that they would see as difficult and bad, but all coming out of love and correction from the God. So He provided discipline and correction when that is what they needed. To have God as their dwelling place was a reason for worship and joy and thankfulness. And Moses recognizes this as he starts this psalm of humility before God. And you're going to see this humility throughout the whole psalm. And as with many psalms, there is a progression. At the beginning, there is one way of thinking, and at the end, you come to a new understanding, and it magnifies God in all these ways. But the question for you and I is, God our dwelling place? And it's not necessarily the question, as has He provided us a home or a place to live? Is He, as expressed in this psalm, is He your dwelling place? Do our lives reveal an appreciation for God who allows us to know Him and live in Him as a dwelling place? Are we humbly living as people that understand our very lives depend upon the God that created us? Moses said, throughout all the generations, you have been the dwelling place. You have been where we live. This kind of thinking would translate into using our lives for His glory and not being consumed with all the things that we think are going to give us fulfillment on this earth. When God is our dwelling place, it is His glory that brings us fulfillment. And that is said a lot here, but it's absolutely true. We have to really be wise enough to be in a place where we understand that it is the glory of God that is truly going to bring true fulfillment for our lives. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this kind of life when he wrote to the Philippians. So keep your fingers there in the 90th Psalm, and let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read a couple of passages here in Philippians. First one will be from verses 7 to 11. Moses said, "You have been our dwelling place. In you we live." And we're challenging ourselves to ask ourselves, is that the same way that we live? Or is our life all about ourselves? So verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3 says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." And I wonder if we not only can truly say that about our lives, but want to be able to say that about our lives. That in comparison with our relationship with God, that everything else is rubbish, as He will talk about. We consider those things loss. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And let's also look at chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 20 through 26. This is Paul talking about wanting to be with the Lord, knowing, however, that being here to serve others would be a great advantage for them. But verse 20 says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's what it is to have God as your dwelling place. To be in that place where what you want above all things, life or death, as Paul says here, he is exalted. But that's what your life is all about. His exaltation. That's worshiping God and not worshiping an idol. The opposite of that is idol worship. Because the opposite of that is you and I being the place of highest importance. You and I saying, all these things aren't rubbish. All these things are very good and I want them. And I'm going to pursue them because I am in the highest place. And that's what's going to make me happy. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But what is more necessary for you that I remain, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul, just like Moses in this psalm, in this prayer, understands that he is completely dependent on God, and therefore his life will be completely devoted to him. The one who dwells with God, God is their dwelling place, humbly recognizes their dependence upon Him in all things and is consumed with gratefulness. They are not consumed with themselves. We need to understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. Let's go back to Psalm 90 now, please. As we look at our second point now in verse 2, and that is God's eternality requires humility. Of course, that humility means from us. So verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the psalmist brings to the fore another reason for the necessity of our humility before God, and that is His eternality. Because humility, even before God, even before our great Creator, we still struggle with being humble before Him. Because humility is difficult for us, there's no lack of volume on this subject in the Psalms and in the rest of God's Word. So we are reminded again of the fact of God's eternal existence. It's already been referred to in verse 1 where it says, throughout all generations, and now we read from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So His eternality is recognized, and also He is recognized as the creator of the world. Which logically means that He existed before it existed, right? And this truth is important in the discussion of living humbly before God. Very simply, if He has a beginning, then He has a creator. If He has a creator, then there is someone else to submit to instead of God. So God's eternal existence, though it's hard for us to understand that someone that just has always existed, is an essential truth as we consider our response in life to Him. And it has to result in humility. To stand before a God that has always existed, has no beginning and no end, and for us to not humble ourselves before Him is truly a sign of our relationship with Him, whether we actually have one or not. Maybe a saving relationship would be a better to say whether we actually have a saving relationship with Him or not. So the evidence for man's necessity to live in humility before God is being stacked up by the psalmist here. He has so far brought to our attention the supremacy of God in comparison to His creation, specifically mankind. First, he's pointed out that our existence is completely reliant upon the grace of God, where he says in verse 1, "You are our dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." We do not exist apart from Him. There is no meaningful life without Him. He is our dwelling place. Secondly, God has always been. He has no creator like we do. He does not rely upon anyone for anything. And that creator requires submission from the creation. Understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. Let's move on to number 3, which is actually comes out of number 2 and is similar, but has some distinct differences, and that's this: God's eternal and omnipotent qualities contrasts with man's finite existence. And we see that, I think, in these next 4 verses, verses 3 through 6. So let's read them. The psalmist says, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered.'" So in further comparison, we see that God's power and existence dwarfs that of His creation. He created mankind from dust, and He returns them to dust again. There's nothing outside of His power or His control. Man has no capacity to change God's existence, but God controls man's existence. And these are, it's just a great psalm, verse after verse, statement after statement, that compares God with us and the resulting truth of what should happen, which is humility. So here, man has no capacity to change God, but God controls man completely. In a comparison of time, there is no comparison. It is like 1,000 of our years would equal one day to God. God, however, is eternal, so time does not confine. And I appreciated the passage that our brother shared with us this morning. We didn't coordinate that. God did that. And it's a blessing to see God work in that way. We just, again, talk about God's omnipotence and His great qualities, which are very, very much different from us. So, the Bible tells us here the days of man on earth are numbered. Our finite existences are very much affected by time, of which we often claim we never have enough, right? We say things like, "Where did the day go?" or "I'm running out of time." And we are very much, maybe not beholden to, but very much aware of that clock that's on the wall in our homes, in our offices, in life. And time is something that is kind of a burden to us. But to God, it is not, of course. He is eternal. He is not controlled by that. Our finite existences are very much affected by time. We hurry and fret because we're running out of time. We cherish our time on this earth as if it was our home, when we clearly told that we are and should conduct ourselves as strangers here. But we like our time here on this earth. God, of course, is never hurried, because He orders the events of the world according to His plan that we were reminded of already this morning. So God's eternal and omnipotent qualities contrasts a great deal with our finite existence. And when we look at that contrasting truth, we should be very humbled by that. Is there any wisdom in attempting to proclaim our independence of God's claim on our lives and live to please ourselves when we consider our finite position in comparison to one who is eternal? We appear to be and are foolish when we live to please ourselves instead of pursuing humility before God by living for Him. There is too much contrast here to say I do not need to humble myself before God. I consider God's eternality and I consider my finiteness. And the answer has to be, I will humble myself before God. We are that much different. Understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. Number four, man's sinfulness is exposed before God. We don't like to think about that. We even think sometimes that we can sin. And I know that this is foolishness, and we would say, well, I never think that because I know what the Bible says. But we think sometimes that we can sin and God not really contemplate it or grasp it all. But He sees it all. Even the thoughts that we think are private, the actions that we think are private, is exposed before God. Let's start with verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. These are somewhat depressing verses. Change, of course, for us under the new covenant. But verse 10 says, the length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So here the psalmist is starting to make requests from this great God whom he says we need to humble ourselves before. So far, these vast differences between man and God in this psalm, though they should drive us to humility, hasn't talking about fear yet. No reason for fear yet. But even returning to dust, verse 3, which is the natural end of man's life, which is still incredibly short compared to eternity. But now, as the evidence for man to live in humility before God mounts, the matter of sin emerges as the great distinction between God and man. And in this psalm, Moses writes this prayer, they are consumed and terrified by God's knowledge of their sin. He says, "We are verse 7, we are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence." And while it's not written here, we see the implication of God's holiness. If God were not holy and did not detest sin, then where would be this fear and terror? But Moses understands this. There is a holy God, and He has set before Himself all of our sins. So it's clear that terror comes because God is indeed holy and judges sin. So their sin is set before God, by God. They know they are completely exposed before a holy God. And this understanding places a blanket of sorrow over man's short but sinful life. We look forward to the day when sin is done away with, don't we? Done away with by God, and we will enjoy His presence forever. And though we are in Christ, we are still to fear God. The book of Proverbs tells us this, that is the beginning of wisdom. Peter tells us readers in 1 Peter chapter 2 to fear God as he outlines how the believers are to live regarding those who have authority over. So if it is wise to fear God, then it must be foolish to disregard His supremacy. When we don't live in humility before Him, we don't fear Him. need to understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. Well, the psalm now takes an abrupt turn, I think. The case has been made that man is completely relying upon God. He says in verse 1, "You are a dwelling place. Life is you. We live in you. It's where we dwell." The confession has been made that God is eternal and far different from finite man. Man's existence is solely the choice of God, and God controls his existence each day. We read that he controls the days of each man's life here on earth. He numbers the days. An enormous difference between God and man is that man is completely depraved and God is completely holy. That depravity is set before God by God. The secret sins, everything God knows about man. And the psalmist says, man lives in terror of a holy God because they know they are guilty of sin. Quite depressing. So what can be done? So in a seemingly hopeless situation, the psalmist does the only thing available. He cries out for the mercy that only God can show. For the God that he most fears is also the God that he most needs. So our fifth point here is man's humble plea for mercy. So after Moses carefully lays out all the reasons why his nation and mankind is guilty before a gracious and holy God, who deserves and demands humility from his creation and yet receives disobedience, he then seeks God's compassion. Let's look at that in verse 13. Psalm 90, verse 13 says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is a very interesting plea and request to God, and I'd like us to take some time to take a look at it. So after he carefully lays all this out, he seeks God's compassion. So Moses is wise enough to understand, and this is significant as we talk about living humbly before God. He's wise enough to understand humility is the only acceptable position before God. What do people try to do instead as they start to understand and realize the greatness of God? There's excuses are made. But Moses doesn't do that. He knows there's no argument to be made for a sinful race. What else do we do sometimes? Well, God is God and He's perfect and He's holy. How can He ever expect us to meet his requirements? Moses doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, "God, the standard is too high. Not fair of you to expect that. Not my fault." He doesn't try to paint a picture of man's goodness. He doesn't say things like, "Well, I know we've done some things bad, but overall, mankind is basically good. If you haven't heard that, you haven't been listening, or maybe certainly you'll hear it before too long." He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He simply admits guilt and ends the psalm the way he started it, by expressing man's complete need for a holy and merciful God. In his plea, he asks for God to relent, to not give them what they deserve. So verse 13, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants." And I think sometimes, though we are in Christ, we need to be saying those same things and not making the excuses and not saying, "God, I'm trying my best, but your standard's too high. God, basically, I'm good. God, it wasn't my fault." We just need to simply do what this psalmist says and ask for God's compassion. But it's interesting, he asks for compassion, but he doesn't stop there. He seeks God's unfailing love to satisfy them on a regular basis, that they may be glad all their days. Isn't this very interesting? He has just talked about how all their sins before a holy God are exposed. And he understands that God is holy. He understands that they deserve nothing. But he doesn't stop at asking compassion. He asks for more. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. So Moses asked God to show them his deeds, and his splendor to their children. And finally, he requests the Lord's favor rest upon them, and that God would establish the work of their hands. Seeing what we've already read, how sinful man is, it almost seems a little greedy what he's doing, doesn't it? Compassion would have been and should have been enough, but he goes beyond that. Didn't he just convincingly condemn his own race and people for their sin? Will he now not stop at just asking to escape the doom that was rightly theirs, that they rightly deserved? Well, at the beginning of this psalm, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And while this is recorded for us as a prayer from Moses to God, what do we know about Scripture? Well, all Scripture is from God, right? So from this viewpoint, we can understand this psalm as God showing us the correct attitude in which we should live. So while these are, humanly speaking, Moses' words, they are ultimately God's words telling us, His creation, how we need to respond to Him. He's giving us the words. So we can summarize the psalm from God's direction to us, and I've done this here in an attempt to do this. Here's a summary of it. I have been, this is God speaking, of course, because all of God's Word comes from Him. He says, I have been your dwelling place from generation to generation. I am the everlasting God that existed before the creation of the world that you know. I make your earthly existence possible for you and allow you to know and live with me. I determine the length of your days, which are like a watch in the night compared to my eternality. Your days are lived in the woefulness and fear of the understanding that I know all your secret sins. Therefore, you must humbly seek my mercy. You need to plead for me to give you the treatment that your sin, to not give you the treatment that your sin deserves. Understand that blessing comes from me in spite of your actions, and seek blessing from me with this attitude. Your only hope is the compassion that I choose to show you for my perfect love. And the right response from you is to plead for this compassion in great humiliation. I am your dwelling place. I am the reason that you are. Perhaps of all the reasons that we should be humble, this is the greatest. Not that God is so much greater than us. He is, of course, so much greater than us. But that He forgives blesses those who deserve judgment. If that does not humble us, it may be time for us to follow the exhortation of 2 Corinthians 13:5 and examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Do we live with the attitude that God is our dwelling place and that all of life flows from that place? Or are we our own dwelling place? And all of life is interpreted from what we deem best for ourselves. The person whose dwelling place is God understands the significance of knowing and living with God. For them, all of life is lived in awe of their Creator, from which flows a lifestyle of commitment and devotion and humility. Understand the wisdom and necessity of living humbly before the Lord in all things. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we would ask for wisdom and more wisdom to truly appreciate the psalm that you have given us. To see every day as from you and a day that should be lived for you because we are in you and you are our dwelling place. you are in us and we are in you, and Christ is us and we are in Christ. So often we are defined by idol worship, and we pray that you would help us with that. Help us see the foolishness of that, and help us to see the beauty of living a life that says, my dwelling place is God, and I will worship Him with each day that He gives us. We ask this in Jesus' name.